I want to talk about the prophet Elijah. His life, but also what he's doing today and what he's going to do in the future. Now, I mean, I say this very facetiously, but there are people who believe that Elijah is still alive today and that he will come back prior to Christ's return to do another work. Now, we will see in today's sermon and also in the sermon next time, whenever that's going to be given, that that is, of course, not correct. But we will also see as to why it is not correct. But at the same time, we will also talk about prophecies which do talk about the coming of Elijah and how are they to be understood. So, but let's start with the historic Elijah, and let's go to 1 Kings chapter 16 to get the background. And I like begin to read in verse 29. 1 Kings 16 and verse 29, because this introduces us to a very evil, wicked king with the name of Ahab. Of course, a famous novel, Moby Dick, also talks about King Ahab. Really, it's based on this particular individual here. And we read that in the 38th year of Asa, king of Judah, Ahab, the son of Omri, became king over Israel. And Ahab, the son of Omri, reigned over Israel in Samaria 22 years. Can you imagine that? An evil, wicked king reigning for 22 years. How much damage did he cause? Now Ahab, the son of Omri, did evil in the sight of the Lord more than all who were before him. And it came to pass, as though it had been a trivial thing for him to walk in the sons of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, that he took as wife Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians, and he went and served Baal and worshipped him. And then he set up an altar for Baal in the temple of Baal, which he had built in Samaria. Notice how that's worded here, as if that was a trivial thing. That's how many people today think of doing all these wrong worship services. Oh, so what? As long as we believe in and worship God, that's fine, right? Verse 33, and Ahab made a wooden image. Actually, the reference in my Bible says it's a reference to Asherah, a Canaanite goddess. Another name is Astarte. Another name is Ostara, from which our name Easter is derived. And so he worshipped this wooden image. And Ahab did more to provoke the Lord God of Israel to anger than all the kings of Israel who were before him. Do we understand that when we sin, like I talked about it in the announcement, when our leaders sin, they provoke God to anger? It's not like God is not looking at them. It's not like God is endorsing what they do. People lie. Politicians lie. That makes God angry. They separate families. That makes God angry. And here, this guy started worshiping other gods. That made God angry. We read in verse 34. In his days, Hiel of Bethel built Jericho. He laid its foundation with Abiram, his firstborn, and with his youngest son, Segub. He set up its gates according to the work of the Lord, which he had spoken through Joshua, the son of Nun. What is being talked about here is that these wicked kings, or this wicked king, sacrificed his own son when he started to rebuild Jericho, and that was something Joshua had prophesied. Why is this mentioned here? Well, to show that when God says something, God is going to carry it out. And it also shows that the evil was not just limited to Israel, it was just apparently worldwide, as it is today. Worldwide evil and wickedness, no matter where you look. Now in chapter 17, verse 1, and Elijah the Tishbite of the inhabitants of Gilead said to Ahab. See, out of nowhere, so to speak, here is Elijah the Tishbite. You didn't read about him before. It's like, hey, here's Elijah the Tishbite, so as if the reader is supposed to know who that is. Well, we by now know who that is too, but again, he's not being introduced. There is really no background mentioned about him, who he was. It only says Elijah the Tishbite. Now, Elijah, the meaning could be, my God is Lord, or the Lord is my God. Other explanations are, God is salvation. And Tishbite could be a reference to a city with the name of Tishbe. It could also be a reference to people who had settled in the area of Gilead. So whatever the case may be, here is Elijah the Tishbite. So he goes to Ahab and says, oh, you are such a great king and such a great ruler. Look what he told him. As the Lord God of Israel lives, before whom I stand, there shall not be dew nor rain these years except at my word. Now, you can find a reference, and I like to quickly go there, in James chapter 5. Because here in James chapter 5, this episode is referenced to. But notice in what context. James chapter 5 and verse 17. It's introduced by saying the effective prayer, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. Without any question, a righteous woman is included. And actually, so are righteous children. It avails much. Verse 17, Elijah was a man with a nature like ours. See, he was not a superhuman being. He was not a superman. He was a person like you and I, with human nature. But what does James say? And he prayed earnestly that it would not rain. And it didn't rain on the land for 3 years and 6 months. And then it goes on to say, and he prayed again, and we'll talk about this later, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth produced its fruit. But here, when we put this together, we know then that Elijah had prayed to God, and God apparently had made it clear to him that this is what's going to happen. It's not going to rain. And so that's what he announced to Ahab. Go back to 1 Kings chapter 17 and verse 2. And then the word of the Lord came to him, saying, get away from here and turn eastward and hide by the brook Cherith, which flows into the Jordan. And it will be that you shall drink from the brook, and I have commanded the ravens to feed you there. Now, ravens, apparently, are quite intelligent birds. There's all kinds of documentaries you can watch, so they are quite intelligent. But how did God command the ravens to do it? Well, how does he deal with animals? There are many examples in the Bible showing us that animals have a spirit too. We all know about the spirit in man. And we know that the spirit in man separates humans from animals. But we also see references of an animal spirit. It's not the same as the spirit in man, please don't misunderstand. But it's still a spirit, and God communicates with that spirit as he communicates with the spirit in man when he wants man to do something. And so we read that God commanded this great fish which he had created to spew Jonah out of his stomach onto dry land. And so there are many examples of that, and here he communicated somehow to these ravens to do that, to feed Elijah. And we read in verse 5, and so he went and did according to the word of the Lord, for he went and stayed by the brook Cherith, which flows into the Jordan. And the ravens brought him bread and meat in the morning, and bread and meat in the evening, and he drank from the brook. It doesn't say how long, but it was a long, long time, not just a few days. We are talking about weeks, months, probably years, that this was going on, morning and night. And the ravens came and did that. Now, some don't want to read it that way, and they try to change it around, and they change the word raven, and they say, oh, these were really Arabs. But no, no, no. The word in the Hebrew clearly refers to the birds, ravens. Now, interesting, they brought him bread and meat. Now, Elijah didn't ask, where is this meat coming from? You see, there were all kinds of provisions in the Old Testament prohibiting the consumption of certain types of meat. I'm not talking about unclean meat. Now, that was a given. I mean, Elijah knew God would not command the raven to bring him unclean meat, but we're talking about ritually unclean meat. It was clean, but it was still, in a sense, unclean. In other words, you couldn't eat it. And so there are, for instance, concept meat of animals torn to pieces was prohibited by the law to be eaten. Ritually unclean flesh that stank, in other words, it was older than 3 days, was prohibited from eating. And so these were, quote-unquote, ceremonial laws. Now, they were never meant to be permanent. And when Christ returned, I'm sorry, when he came and he died for us, he did away with these ritual laws. But even during his lifetime, he already superseded some of the ritual laws. Remember, he touched lepers when he healed them. They were not to be touched according to the ritual laws. And he made already clear that the ceremonial ritual laws were only temporary and could be superseded. We find an interesting example about this in Ezekiel chapter 4. Ezekiel chapter 4. And let's notice this, because some people get this all wrong and don't understand what is being said here. Ezekiel 4, beginning in verse 9. Here's a command God gave to Ezekiel. Take for yourself wheat, barley, beans, lentils, millet, and spelt, and put them into one vessel, and so on, and make bread out of it. And then it says in verse 12, and you shall eat it as barley cakes and bake it using fuel of human waste in their sight. And the Lord said, so shall the children of Israel eat their defiled bread among the Gentiles. And I said, verse 14, O Lord God, indeed I have never defiled myself from my youth till now. I have never eaten what died of itself and was torn by beasts, nor has abominable flesh ever come into my mouth. Abominable flesh or ritually unclean flesh. But the point was, God says, okay, I will allow you to then use cow dung, so to speak, to bake that bread on. You see, Ezekiel had some problems with that, to use the dung of animal, of humans, to be speaking politely about it, because if I use the words the Bible even uses, I might be offended. But you see, here's a point. Elijah didn't bother to ask, where is this coming from? He had the trust and the confidence that God knew what he was doing. And so the ravens came, and they brought him bread and meat, and he ate it. Because God had told him, okay, I will command the ravens, so don't second guess me. I know what I'm doing. And so Elijah had that complete faith and confidence that that is exactly what would happen. Let's keep reading in verse 7. 1 Kings 17 and verse 7. And it happened after a while that the brook dried up because there had been no rain in the land. Verse 8, and then the word of the Lord came to him, saying, arise, go to Zarephath, which belongs to Sidon, and dwell there. See, I have commanded a widow there to provide for you. So first it was the ravens. Now it's a Gentile widow. Did Elijah second guess God on that one? Why do I have to go to a Gentile widow? Can I go to a widow in Israel? He didn't ask that question, did he? The Jews at the time of Jesus Christ most certainly weren't happy about this. We read about it in Luke chapter 4. And Christ makes this point very clear, knowing full well that he would provoke those Jews to anger. And he said it, and he said it on purpose. Luke chapter 4 and verse 25. I tell you truly, many widows were in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the heaven was shut up 3 years and 6 months. And there was a great famine throughout all the land. But to none of them was Elijah sent, except to Zarephath in the region of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow. And then he gives another example. And then it says in verse 28, and then all those in the synagogue, when they heard these things, they were filled with wrath. And they rose up and thrust him out of the city, and they led him to the brow of the hill on which their city was built, that they might throw him down over the cliff. They didn't want to hear that, because we are Israelites. What do we care about a Gentile woman? And furthermore, God sent Elijah to this Gentile woman. We don't want to be reminded of that. And so they were filled with wrath. Are we sometimes filled with wrath these days because we are being put down as a country by others, even if maybe the put down is correct? Oh, we don't want to hear that, because this is the great states of America, right? Or this is a great state of Great Britain or whatever, a great state of Germany it might be. National pride is an evil thing, or it can be. It prevented Jonah from fulfilling a command God had given him to warn the Assyrians. Now, because the Assyrians, he knew, they would be the ones used by God to punish his nation. But I shall go and warn these Krauts, these Germans, these Assyrians. No, I want them to be destroyed so they cannot then be used to destroy our nation, was his feeling, his thoughts. And God had to show him through a series of miracles how wrong he was. Does he have to show us through a series of miracles how wrong we may be, if you think that way? Going back to 1 Kings 17, verse 10. So he arose, didn't ask, didn't argue with God, so he arose. And he went to Zarephath. And when he came to the gate of the city, indeed a widow was there, gathering sticks. And he called to her and said, please bring me a little water in a cup that I may drink. And as she was going to get it, he called her and said, please bring me a morsel of bread in your hand. And then she said, as the Lord your God lives. Somehow she must have heard about him. Somehow she might have caught his name and realized the name means my God is Lord, or the Lord is my God, or whatever. So she uses this phrase here, as the Lord your God lives. And she is going to use it several times. I do not have bread, only a handful of flour in a bin and a little oil in a jar. And see, I am gathering a couple of sticks that I may go in and prepare it for myself and my son, that we may eat it and die. So there wasn't much hope left for this widow. She didn't have much left. She had just a little bit left to eat a little bit, and she and her son, and then they were thinking of, you know, that's going to be pretty much it. And Elijah said to her, verse 13, do not fear. So she was afraid of dying, obviously. Do not fear. Go and do as you have said. But make me a small cake from it first, and bring it to me. And afterwards, make some for yourself and your son. For thus says the Lord God of Israel, the bin of flour shall not be used up, nor shall the jar of oil run dry until the day the Lord sends rain on the earth. Now that was an interesting demand by Elijah. First of all, she had just told him, well, we have nothing, just about nothing, just enough for my son and me. And now Elijah says, well, you do what you have said, but you give it to me first. And then he made her a promise, but, you know, then you will be blessed by God and you don't have to fear that you would be dying. What would the reaction be in your case? So somebody comes to you and he says that to you. What would you react? How would you react? Would you believe it? And you say, well, who is this guy? And then, how selfish. You know, he wants it first. Of course, Elijah didn't deal because of selfishness. He was testing the woman. He was inspired by God to test the woman. Today, we are being told, seek you first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and then all the other things will be added unto you. Do we believe that? Or do we seek first something else? Do we seek first to satisfy ourselves, our physical needs, and then perhaps we look for the kingdom of God and God's righteousness. See, this was a test. No, you give it to me first. Notice verse 15. And so she went away and did according to the word of Elijah. And she and he and her household ate for many days. That was a test. If she wouldn't have done that, that would not have happened here. See, she had to do that to prove her faith by action, not just by words. For 16, the bin of flour was not used up, nor did the jar of oil run dry, according to the word of the Lord, which he spoke by Elijah. It didn't come from Elijah, it came from God. But the woman had to come to the point where she understood that, believed that. And through her action, she was blessed, and she was receiving these incredible gifts. Now it happened, verse 17, after these things, that the son of the woman who owns the house became sick. And the sickness was so serious that there was no breath left in him. It can be translated, there was no spirit left in him. The point is, he died. The spirit in man had left him. He stopped breathing. He died. And so she said to Elijah, verse 18, what have I to do with you, O man of God? Have you come to me to bring my sin to remembrance and to kill my son? So, Elijah, it's your fault. You killed him. You came to bring to remembrance my sin. Now, we don't know what sin she's talking about here. We don't need to know. But this was her reaction. Understandable reaction, perhaps, humanly speaking. I mean, Elijah was quite upset, too, about the situation, as we will see. He said to her, verse 19, give me your son. So he took him out of her arms and carried him to the upper room where he was staying and laid him on his own bed. And then he cried out to the Lord and said, O Lord, my God, have you also brought tragedy on the widow with whom I lodge by killing her son? You know, he didn't think like, oh, the son just died because of time and chance. He understood God was doing something here. He had his hands in it. He didn't quite know what. He was praying to God, please revive him from the dead. That's what he was doing. Verse 21, and he stretched himself out on the child three times. He prayed fervently three times that God would resurrect their child and said, O Lord, my God, I pray, let this child's soul come back to me. The word is nephesh. It's talking about his life. And many translations like the NIV have, let the life come back into the son. Some even translate the breath of life. See, he had stopped breathing. And so he's asking to restore the breath of life to this young man. And then the Lord, verse 22, heard the voice of Elijah, and the soul of the child, or the life, came back to him, and he revived. This is also an interesting example that he was a righteous man, but he prayed for, let's say, a Gentile woman and her son, and God heard that prayer. We should never forget that when we pray for others, God may very well hear our prayer for the benefit of others. So the point is, Elijah prayed very fervently here three times for the revival of the son, and God heard him. And Elijah, verse 23, took the child and brought him down from the upper room into the house and gave him to his mother. And Elijah said, see, your son lives. And then the woman said to Elijah, now by this I know, I really know. Before she might have kind of heard it, have said it, didn't quite believe it fully, but she says, now I know that you are a man of God, and that the word of the Lord in your mouth is the truth. It also helped her, this whole incident, to strengthen her faith. Faith was there, but it had to be strengthened. And many times that may be the case for us too. We might have some faith, but the faith may not be enough, and God needs to strengthen it, and he will do it in certain ways if we are participants, and participants in the process. Chapter 18 and verse 1. And now it came to pass, after many days, that the word of the Lord came to Elijah in the third year, saying, go present yourself to Ahab, and I will send rain on the earth. So Elijah went to present himself to Ahab, and there was a severe famine in Samaria. And Ahab had called Obadiah, who was in charge of his house. Now Obadiah feared the Lord greatly. And so it was while Jezebel massacred the prophets of the Lord, that wicked woman married to Ahab, that Obadiah had taken 100 prophets and hidden them, 50 to a cave, and had fed them with bread and water. And Ahab had said to Obadiah, "Go into the land to all the springs of water and to all the brooks. Perhaps we may find grass to keep the horses and mules alive, so that we will not have to kill any livestock." And so they divided the land between them to explore it. Ahab went on one way by himself, and Obadiah went another way by himself. Now as Obadiah was on his way, suddenly Elijah met him. And he recognized him and fell on his face and said, Is that you, my lord Elijah?" And he answered him, "It is I. Go tell your master, Elijah is here." And then he said, How have I sinned that you are delivering your servant into the hand of Ahab to kill me? As the Lord your God lives, there is no nation or kingdom where my master has not sent someone to hunt for you. And when you said he is not here, or when they said he is not here, he took an oath from the kingdom or nation that they should not find you. And now you say, go tell your master, Elijah is here. And shall come to pass, notice carefully, as soon as I am gone from you, that the Spirit of the Lord will carry you to a place that I do not know. So, when I go and tell Ahab, and he cannot find you, he will kill me. But I, your servant, have feared the Lord from my youth. Now, why would he make that statement? That the Spirit of the Lord will carry you to a place I do not know. Because, you see, that is exactly what would happen later. And here we are already being introduced to the concept that Elijah would later be carried away to another place by the Spirit of the Lord. It's not talking about in heaven. It's just to another place. And so, verse 13. "Was it not reported to my Lord what I did when Jezebel killed the prophets of the Lord, how I hid 100 men of the Lord's prophets, 50 to a cave, and fed them with bread and water? And now you say, go tell your master, Elijah is here, and he will kill me." And then Elijah said, "As the Lord of hosts lives before whom I stand, I will surely present myself to him today." Before I stand, very interesting. We are standing before God every time we appear in his throne hall in heaven. Every time we pray to God, we stand in front of his throne. He's not saying I'm standing before God because I'm in heaven right now. See, people look at these scriptures and say, oh, when it says you stand in front of God, that means you have to be in heaven. No, that's not what it's saying. It's important when you read the book of Revelation, because that's what people say, proving that we are going to be in heaven when we stand in front of God. No, we are standing in front of God every day when we pray. Here he is standing in front of God, he says. He's representing God. And so he tells him, "I will present myself now to Ahab." And Obadiah, again, this was also a test of his faith. He had to believe it. But he did. And he showed his faith by action. So Obadiah went to meet Ahab and told him, and Ahab went to meet Elijah. And then it happened, verse 17, when Ahab saw Elijah, that Ahab said to him, "Is that you, O troubler of Israel?" You know, because after all, it was becoming known, I suppose, that, of course, you know, Elijah had even told Ahab that it wouldn't rain. So it's Elijah's fault, right? So he was troubling Israel. And he answered, verse 18, "I have not troubled Israel, but you and your father's house, in that you have forsaken the commandments of the Lord, and you have followed the Baals." Oh, but you cannot say this today to anybody because, you know, you have to have the respect for the office. Well, I have the respect for the office, but that does not justify wrong conduct. Sins. Here, he says to Ahab, "You have forsaken the commandments of the Lord." We are saying this today to the leaders in our countries. They have forsaken quite clearly the commandments of the Lord, and they have followed the Baals, which they do. And this is our duty and responsibility to cry out and to let the people know their sins and transgressions. That's what Elijah did. Didn't make himself too many friends, obviously, when he did it. Now therefore, verse 19, send and gather all Israel to me on Mount Carmel, the 450 prophets of Baal, and the 400 prophets of Asherah, who eat at Jezebel's table. In other words, Jezebel provided them with food and all the kinds of stuff, supported them. Verse 20. And Ahab sent for all the children of Israel and gathered the prophets together on Mount Carmel. Interesting that Ahab would even follow that command by Elijah, so he must have somehow respected him. Didn't like at all what he was saying, but he did. We find Ahab is kind of a mixed personality. He is at one time strong, and then he is kind of compromising too. And so we read in verse 21, and Elijah came to all the people and said, very important question. How long will you falter between two opinions? See, you cannot serve God and mammon. You cannot walk on the one hand the way of life, and on the other hand you still walk on the path of darkness. You cannot mix wrong and right. You cannot worship God with pagan systems. You see, that is what Elijah is asking them. That is what he is asking us today. How long will you do this dual kind of divided approach? How long would you want to follow this? He says, if the Lord is God, then follow him, but completely. And if it's Baal, follow him. The people answered him not a word. They couldn't say anything. They had to be quiet. They knew Elijah was right. When we sometimes tell the people what they're doing wrong, they don't answer because they know we are right. But they don't want to hear it. They don't want to hear it because they don't want to stop doing what they're doing. Then Elijah said to the people, verse 22, I alone am left a prophet of the Lord. Now, that's amazing to me every time I read that, because he was just told by Obadiah that he had saved 100 prophets. They were still alive, right? But at that moment, he thought he was all alone. I have alone and left, he says, alone and left a prophet of the Lord, but Baal's prophets are 450 men. Well, that's true, it was quite a bit. And then, of course, you have also the prophets by the Asherah, another 400. Therefore, verse 23, let him give us two bulls, and let them choose one bull for themselves, cut it in pieces, lay it on the wood, put no fire under it. I will prepare the other bull and lay it on the wood and put no fire under it. And then you call on the name of your gods, and I will call in the name of the Lord. And the God who answers by fire, he is God. And so all the people answered and said, it's well spoken. Yeah, that's what we're going to do. Now Elijah said to the prophets of Baal, choose one bull for yourselves and prepare first, for you are many, and call on the name of your God, but put no fire under it. Verse 26. And so they took the bull which was given them, and they prepared it, and called on the name of Baal from morning even till noon, saying, O Baal, hear us. O Baal, hear us. There was no voice. No one answered. And they leaped about the altar which they had made. They leaped, or literally, they limped about, leaped in dancing around. And you have many religious services today where people are limping around, dancing around, behaving like crazy, throwing them down on the floor and doing all kinds of crazy stuff. And so it was, verse 27, at noon that Elijah mocked them. Oh, you can't mock anybody these days. This is not right. I mean, Mr. Armstrong asked a question once of somebody who said, I've given my heart to the Lord. And he said, well, how did you do that? Did you cut it out of your breast and turn it over to him? And later on in the time of apostasy in the organization, that was terrible for Mr. Armstrong to ask that, making fun of these people. Elijah mocked them because it was a stupid thing they were doing. It's a stupid thing for people to say, I gave my heart to the Lord, that's all I have to do, and I can live in my sin as long as I want. Doesn't matter, I'm saved. He mocked them. And he said, cry aloud, for he is a god. Either he is meditating, or he is busy, or he is on a journey, or perhaps he is sleeping. Must be awakened. And so they cried aloud, and they cut themselves, as was their custom, with knives and lances, until the blood gushed out on them. Now let's stop right here. We have an article in our Q&A, does the Bible teach anything about the use of tattoos? Now, this is talking about, as I will show in a moment, tattoos. Let's go back to Leviticus chapter 19 and verse 28. Leviticus 19 and verse 28. Notice what it says. You shall not make any cuttings in your flesh for the dead, nor tattoo any marks on you. I am the Lord. Now, the New International Version states, do not cut your bodies for the dead or put tattoo marks on yourself. The Revised Standard Version says, you shall not make any cuttings in your flesh on account of the dead or tattoo any marks upon you. Riley Study Bible comments, both cutting and tattooing the body were done by the heathen. Notice, we are talking about two different things here. We are talking about cutting for the dead, and we are talking about making tattoos. The Zunzino commentary says it's talking about tattooing with a needle. Now, the article points out that this was all done originally to serve demons, to serve pagan gods. And we say in here, if tattooing was originally done to placate evil spirits and to mourn for the dead, as most commentaries suggest, and was therefore prohibited, it would still be wrong to carry out such practices today, even if it was done for different motives. For instance, members of God's church don't keep Halloween because the festival is clearly of a pagan or demonic origin. This fact is not changed by the argument that most people keeping Halloween today don't do it for the purpose of placating or expelling demons. It's still wrong. You're still not doing it. We also say, in addition, Leviticus 19:28 contains two commandments. The first commandment prohibits cuttings in the flesh for the dead. The second commandment is broader than that. It says, and do not tattoo yourselves, as the New American Bible says it. Although tattooing for the dead is included, it's not limited to it. You have another passage in Deuteronomy chapter 14 and verse 1, which talks about the same thing. Deuteronomy 14 and verse 1, it says, you are the children of the Lord your God, you shall not cut yourselves. And then it says, nor shave the front of your head for the dead. That was another thing they did at the time. The point is, God strictly prohibits these pagan practices. In the account of 1 Kings 18, which we just read, Elijah confronts the false religious leaders of the day. In this context, it's not even talking about mourning for the dead. It had nothing to do with that. It says they cried aloud and cut themselves, as was their custom, with knives and lances until the blood gushed out. It's also interesting to notice this. When Jesus confronted demon-possessed people, one of the common manifestations was that people were mutilating themselves in destructive ways. Today, amongst young people, cutting has become quite a habitual thing. I never quite understood as to why that was, but it is very popular amongst teenagers in this country, in Europe, all over the world. It's wrong. It's also dangerous, quite frankly. I mean, apart from the cutting, the tattooing is dangerous too, because, you know, stuff is being put in your body, in your bloodstream, and some of it is very unhealthy and it stays in your bloodstream. Now, okay, I understand that. People tattooing themselves these days, and it's very difficult, if not impossible, to remove that, and then they come to the church. There's nothing you can do. However, once you're in the church, you shouldn't do it, right? Because it terribly, clearly violates the scriptures, and it violates the teaching of the church. Today, it's just amazing. We watch soccer games. Right now, there's a World Cup soccer going on, in case you didn't know that. And just about every soccer player has these tattoos covered all over the body. And when they score a goal, they take their shirt off, and it's all covered. It's not even a place left where You couldn't place a tattoo. Or you have these entertainers today, the younger ones, and they don't even know how ugly that looks. It looks terribly ugly. And they're all tattooing themselves. I don't know why that is. So we in the church need to be different. So if you haven't done it, you're in the church, don't do it. If you listen to me, you're not in the church, don't do it. If you have it done, well, there's nothing you can do about it. But anyway, don't do it if you haven't. That's the point. Here, going back to 1 Kings 17, so they did that. So they cut themselves, as their custom was, with knives and lances until the blood gushed out of them. And so it was, verse 29, when midday was past, that they prophesied until the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice. But there was no voice. No one answered. No one paid attention. And then Elijah said to all the people, come near to me. And so all the people came near to him. And he repaired the altar of the Lord that was broken down. So they had broken that down too. They didn't care about God anymore. And Elijah took 12 stones according to the number of the tribes of the sons of Jacob, to whom the word of the Lord had come, saying, Israel shall be your name. See, in other words, he made it a universal presentation here, including everybody. And then with the stones, he built an altar in the name of the Lord. And he made a trench around the altar large enough to hold 2 seas of water. And he put the wood in order, cut the bull in pieces, laid it on the wood, and said, fill 4 water pots with water, and pour it on the burnt sacrifice and on the wood. And then he said, do it a second time. And they did it a second time. And he said, do it a third time. And they did it a third time. Again, 3 times. You know, we read earlier that he prayed to God 3 times to revive the son of the widow. And so the water ran all around the altar, and he also filled the trench with water. And came to pass at the time of the offering, that of the evening sacrifice, that Elijah the prophet came near and said, Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known this day that you are God in Israel, and that I am your servant, and that I have done all these things at your word. And hear me, O God, verse 37, hear me, that this people may know that you are the Lord God, and that you have turned their hearts back to you. Again, an extremely important statement in light of prophecies we will cover later on. He says that you have turned their hearts back to you. Again, keep that in mind. Keep remembering that phrase. You have turned their hearts back to you again. Or their hearts back to you again. And then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt sacrifice. Obviously, this was now a complete total miracle in light of all that water. And the wood and the stones and the dust. And it licked up the water that was in the trench. Now, when all the people saw it, they fell on their faces and they said, the Lord, he is God. The Lord, he is God. At that moment, they recognized it. Did they change their way of life as a consequence? Did they now begin to follow God? I guess you know the answer. But at this point, at least they understood. And Elijah, verse 40, said to them, seize the prophets of Baal. Do not let one of them escape. And so they seized them, and Elijah brought them down to the brook Kishon and executed them there. And you may say, oh, well, that is terrible. So Elijah, he executes all these prophets of Baal. Now, let me explain what's happening here. He fulfilled a judgment of God. Something very similar happened in 1 Samuel chapter 15. Let's quickly go there. 1 Samuel 15 and verse 32. Because Saul was supposed to do something which he didn't. He had received an order from God to do something he didn't. So Samuel had to do it instead. 1 Samuel 15 and verse 32. Then Samuel said, bring Agag, king of the Amalekites, here to me. And so Agag came to him cautiously. And Agag said, surely the bitterness of death is past. Now, because Saul didn't kill me, so I'm safe. But Samuel said, as your sword has made women childless, so shall your mother be childless among women. And Samuel hacked Agag in pieces before the Lord in Gilgal. You know, the Amalekites were extremely brutal people. sacrificing their own kids to their terrible gods. And so God had told them, they are going to be executed. And so here we find that Samuel in that position and Elijah in that position did what God had commanded. Now that doesn't mean that we as Christians today should go out, take the sword, and just kill everybody we see. That's not our position today. But you know it will be. When God, in the person of Jesus Christ, returns, and we will rule under him, there will be no more rebellion. Rebellion will be prevented. And if somebody wants to continue doing what he's doing, he will be killed. That's just very clear from prophecy. Notice Deuteronomy chapter 13. Here we are dealing with Old Testament laws and penalties. Deuteronomy 13 and verse 1. This is what God had commanded. If there arises among you a prophet or a dreamer of dreams, and he gives you a sign or a wonder, and the sign of the wonder comes to pass, of which he spoke to you, saying, let us go after other gods, which you have not known, and let us serve them, you shall not listen to the words of that prophet or that dreamer of dreams, for the Lord your God is testing you to know whether you love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. You shall walk after the Lord your God and fear him, keep his commandments, obey his voice, and you shall serve him and hold fast to him. Verse 5, but that prophet or that dreamer of dreams shall be put to death, because he has spoken in order to turn you away from the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, and so on. This is what the prophets of Baal did. They had brought the people to the point where they didn't worship God anymore, but they worshipped all these false gods. We should also not forget, of course, that Jezebel, had murdered all the prophets of God. And so this is God's revenge, if you please, putting back on her head, or in this case, the prophets, which of course, obviously, you know, the prophets were influencing Jezebel to do that, to kill all the prophets of God. And so let's keep reading then verse 41. Then Elijah, talking about 1 Kings 18:41. Then Elijah said to Ahab, go up, eat and drink, for there is a sound of abundance of rain. Now, Elijah had just killed all the prophets of Baal. And what does Ahab do? He just follows Elijah's recommendation to go up, eat and drink. He did. It shows on the one hand the weak character he had, I mean, from his standpoint, right? And on the other hand, he was extremely wicked and evil on the other hand. Now, so Ahab went up and eat and drink, verse 42. And Elijah went up to the top of Carmel. Then he bowed down on the ground and put his face between his knees and said to his servant, go up now, look forward towards the sea. And so he went up and looked and said, there is nothing. And seven times he said, go again. Now that is remarkable because God had already told him, now it's going to rain. But he expected Elijah to do his part. And Elijah had to pray seven times that God would bring rain to the land. Seven times he said, go again. Verse 44. Then it came to pass the seventh time that he said, there is a cloud as small as a man's hand rising out of the sea. And so he said, go up, say to Ahab, prepare your chariots and go down before the rain stops you. And now it happened in the meantime that the sky became black with clouds and wind, and there was a heavy rain. And so Ahab rode away and went to Jezreel. And then the hand of the Lord came upon Elijah, and he girded up his loins and ran ahead of Ahab to the entrance of Jezreel. It was a long, long journey. It was about 30 miles. He ran before Ahab's horses for 30 miles. He had received tremendous strength from God to do that. You see, he had done all kinds of miracles, had done great tasks. He most certainly knew how much God was with him. We can look back at our lives, perhaps, and look at God's hands in our lives and have seen how many times God has helped us and how strong our faith should be by now. But notice what happens next. Chapter 19 and verse 1. And Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done, and also how he had executed all the prophets of Baal with a sword. And then Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah, saying, "So let the gods do to me, and more also, if I do not make your life as the life of one of them by tomorrow about this time." Now, what did Elijah expect? Well, he probably knew about Ahab's character. He was kind of a weak guy, but not most certainly not Jezebel, so he had to expect that Jezebel would react the way she did, right? Verse 3. But maybe he thought, well, God will not allow that to happen. Maybe God will change the mind of Jezebel and suddenly she becomes what? My friend. And when he saw that, he arose and ran for his life and went to Beersheba, which belongs to Judah, and left his servant there. But he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat down under a broom tree. And he prayed that he might die and said, "It is enough. Now, Lord, take my life, for I am not better than my fathers." He had enough. You know, he did all these great miracles, but he couldn't face the possibility that Jezebel would go after him now to kill him. I have enough. And so what does he do? He runs away, and he lies down to fall asleep. Verse 5. And then as he lay and slept under a broom tree, suddenly an angel touched him and said to him, "Arise and eat." And then he looked, and there by his side was a cake baked on coals and a jar of water. And so he ate and drank and lay down again. And the angel of the Lord came back the second time. Now it says the angel of the Lord. We don't know. I mean, sometimes the term angel of the Lord can refer to Jesus Christ as a messenger of the new covenant. The word angel in the Hebrew can mean messenger. It can refer to an angel. It can refer to a human being. It can refer to Jesus Christ. So we don't know whether this was just an angel or whether it's even Christ himself. In any event, he came back the second time and touched him, said, "Arise and eat, because the journey is too great for you." And so he arose and ate and drank, and he went in the strength of that food 40 days and 40 nights as far as Horeb, the mountain of God. So he had received this power before, the strength to run in front of Ahab's horses, and now he has the strength again to walk for 40 days and 40 nights to go to this mountain of Horeb. Now he didn't eat and didn't drink, an interesting reference to fasting. When you fast because of spiritual reasons, you shouldn't eat or drink. I'm not talking about fasting for health reasons, but for spiritual reasons, if you want to have a fast day, and of course when it comes to the Day of Atonement, no, you don't eat and you don't drink. And time and again, you find that in the Bible. Verse 9, and there he went into a cave and spent the night in that place. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, and he said to him, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" I mean, what are you doing here? And so he said, and notice, this is very interesting. When you are in a state of frustration, of wanting to give up, of depression perhaps, you can't think clearly anymore. Because what Elijah was saying here was patently untrue, but he said it because he believed it at that moment. So he said, "I have been very zealous for the Lord God of hosts, for the children of Israel have forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, killed your prophets with a sword, and I alone am left, and they seek to take my life." Now, first of all, it wasn't necessarily the children of Israel who killed the prophets of Baal. It was Jezebel. Apparently, through these prophets of Jezebel who did that. And then the children of Israel, at least at that moment, had returned to God, however long we don't know, saying, "Well, the Lord is God." And, of course, he wasn't the only one left because he had already been told that Obadiah had saved other prophets. But, you see, at that moment, he felt pitiful for himself. And that's how he argued. And then he said, verse 11, God is saying this, "Go out and stand on the mountain before the Lord. And behold, the Lord passed by, and a great and strong wind tore into the mountains and broke the rocks in pieces before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake. But the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire. But the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, a still, small voice. Or as it can also be translated, a delicate, whispering voice. You know, God knew where Elijah was at this moment. He didn't need thunderous reprimand. He was really in a state of frailty. And so God had to deal with him in that regard, in that way. And so he did it with a small, still, tender, whispering, delicate voice. Tells us something too. Sometimes we are in situations where we think we have to blur out and let them know, let them have it. And sometimes that is true, but sometimes it's not true. And we have to understand the difference. And so it was, verse 13, when Elijah heard it, he understood. Now, this is God speaking. When Elijah heard it, he wrapped his face in his mantle and went out and stood in the entrance of the cave. And suddenly a voice came to him and said, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" Same question. Same question. Here comes the same answer. And so he said, "I have been very zealous for the Lord God of hosts, because the children of Israel have forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, killed your prophets with a sword, and I alone am left. And they seek to take my life." Well, it wasn't they either, it was Jezebel. "And then the Lord said to him, 'Go, return on your way to the wilderness of Damascus. And when you arrive, anoint Hazael as king over Syria. And you shall anoint Jehu, the son of Nimshi, as king over Israel. And Elisha, the son of Shaphat of Abel-Meholah, you shall anoint as prophet in your place. It shall be that whoever escapes the sword of Hazael, Jehu will kill, and whoever escapes from the sword of Jehu, Elisha will kill. Yet," here comes God's answer, "yet I have reserved 7,000 in Israel, all whose knees have not bowed to Baal, and every mouth that hath not kissed him." God is telling him in so many words, you're not alone. There are 7,000 in Israel with you. And on top of that, those other 500 perhaps, you know, Obadiah has been talking about, maybe they were part of the 7,000, I don't know. Quite a number. Sometimes we may think we're all alone. And God is telling us, no, you're not. There are others who think like you, who go through the same things you are going through. And most certainly I know about it. And he says, and you also still have a job to do. Don't just run away and just don't think that you need to die now. Your work is done. It's not done. You still have a job to do. And he gives them three orders, so to speak, what he's supposed to be doing. Now, the interesting thing is, and that goes ahead of myself a little bit, ahead of the sermon I'm going to give next time, when it comes to the prophecies about Elijah. So Elijah gets three commands what he's supposed to be doing. To anoint Elisha and to deal with Hazael and with Jehu. What did he do? Well, let's turn to 2 Kings chapter 8. 2 Kings chapter 8, and let's start reading in verse 7. Did Elijah ever have anything to do with Hazael directly? And the answer is no. Never did that. It was done through Elisha. Then Elisha went to Damascus, and Ben-Hadad, king of Syria, was sick, and it was told him, saying, "The man of God has come here." And the king said to Hazael, "Take a present in your hand and go to meet the man of God and inquire of the Lord by him, saying, 'Shall I recover from this disease?'" So Hazael went to meet him and took a present with him of every good thing of Damascus, 40 camel loads, and he came and stood before him and said, "Your son Ben-Hadad, king of Syria, has sent me to you, saying, 'Shall I recover from this disease?' And Elisha said to him, 'Go say to him, you shall certainly recover.' However, the Lord has shown me that he will really die. See, he didn't lie here. He didn't die because of the disease. He did die because he would be killed, as we see in a moment. And then, verse 11, he set his countenance in a stare until he was ashamed, and the man of God wept. And Hazael said, "Why is my Lord weeping?" And he answered, "Because I know the evil that you will do to the children of Israel." See, he didn't run away from his task as Jonah had done. "Because I know the evil that you will do to the children of Israel. Their strongholds you will set on fire, and their young men you will kill with a sword, and you will dash their children and rip open their women with child." And so Hazael said, "But what is your servant, a dog, that he should do this gross thing?" And Elisha answered, "The Lord has shown me that you will become king over Syria." And then when you read the story, you'll find that then Hazael goes out and kills Ben-Hadad the king and becomes the king of Syria. So it was done through the involvement, you might say, of Elisha, not Elijah. And then the other one we're talking about you can read this too, and I thought I had the passage here, but I don't. But anyway, there is another passage which shows that the other anointment was not even done via Elisha, but through one of the disciples of Elisha. What Elijah did, he anointed Elisha. That's the only thing he did. And then it would be Elisha and even a disciple of Elisha who would carry out the other two orders, commands, which God had given to Elijah. It's very important to understand. So even though Elijah was given a task to do, it didn't stop when he was taken away. It was continued by his successor Elisha and then by one of the disciples of Elisha. But if we go back now to 1 Kings chapter 19, let's read in verse 19. "So he departed from there and found Elisha, the son of Shaphat, who was plowing with 12 yoke of oxen before him. And he was with the 12, and Elijah passed by him and threw his mantle on him. And he left the oxen and ran after Elijah and said, 'Please let me kiss my father and my mother, and then I will follow you.' And he said to him, 'Go back again, for what have I done to you?'" Or a better rendition would be, "Consider what I have done to you." In other words, don't go back and don't return, was the idea. But Elisha then turns back from him and took a yoke of oxen and slaughtered them and boiled their flesh using the oxen's equipment and gave it to the people, and they ate. And then he arose and followed Elijah and served him. The word for served him or become a servant is the same word which was used for the relationship between Moses and Joshua. Joshua became the servant of Moses, and of course then later he became a successor. It's the same as Elisha. Now before I conclude today, I want to quickly make one comment, because here Elijah is allowing Elisha to go back to his family, let's say, and do a meal, kind of a farewell meal for them. We find later in the New Testament that Christ wanted a disciple to follow him, apparently calling him into the ministry, and the disciple wasn't willing to, and said, "Oh, let me go back first and bury my father, and then I want to come." And then Christ made the statement like, "No, let the dead bury their dead, you follow me." In other words, there the father wasn't dying, it was an idea like, okay, we'll wait, he probably will have several years still to live, I'll wait and be with him, and once he is dead, then I'll come. But Christ was calling the person now and then. And he said, "No, that's not what I'm talking about." See, in this case with Elisha, he wasn't saying, "Okay, I'll go back to my family and stay there for several more years." No, he was willing to come back right away, but he made a meal for them, a festival occasion, which was nothing wrong with that. But Elijah said to him, "But don't forget what I've done for you." Now also, we read that God had told him, "I have reserved 7,000. And that, of course, is used by Paul later on and shows that these, quote-unquote stories we have been reading today, which we are going to read about again next time, are not just stories. Not just stories of historical value, they all have true significance for us today. And Paul, in Romans chapter 11, let's start reading in verse 2. Romans 11 and verse 2. He says, God has not cast away his people, whom he foreknew. Or do you not know what the scripture says of Elijah, how he pleads with God against Israel, saying, Lord, they have killed your prophets, torn down your altars. I alone am left, and they seek my life. But what does the divine response say to him? I have reserved for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. And notice how Paul continues. Even so then at this present time, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. You and I are that remnant. God has not forsaken his people. As he had not forsaken the Israelites at the time of Elijah, he had reserved 7,000 true prophets. So he has reserved a true remnant at the time of Paul and today. Christ says, the gates of hell will never prevail against my church. And even though it sometimes may look as if we have reached the end of the rope, even though we might think about this personally, individually, perhaps collectively, I remember when we said that we are going to start a new quote-unquote organization, the Church of the Eternal God. I was told at the time you will survive for just 1 month. Didn't look like we would be surviving for a long time. And of course, I have my frustrations, and I know that you have your frustrations. And there comes a point sometimes when we start to begin to think perhaps less rationally as we should, as Elijah did, as apparently the Romans did. That's why Paul had to write what he wrote. It's sometimes natural to do that, but we have to catch ourselves and get out of it, as Elijah had to get out of it. And as we read, after God had told him what to do, he does go out and anoint Elijah as his successor. And of course, the rest of the orders, he apparently wasn't able to, because as we will see next time, he was taken away from that place. And Elijah had to take over and do what was ordered. So there's a lot about Elijah which we can relate to. He was a man like you and me. He had frailties, he had problems, he had lack of faith at times. He was suicidal at one time. He wanted to die. But he also was a man God used for great miracles and great accomplishments. And again, we all need to respect that and understand that God is working with us individually. Because you see, he wants you and me to be in his kingdom. And as I've said so many, many times before, nobody can prevent that from happening. Except for one person. And that person, if I'm talking to you, is you. That person, if I'm talking to me, is I. Only we can prevent it. So far as God is concerned, it's a done deal. You are already in his kingdom. Insofar as he's concerned, he will finish the work he has begun. If we do our part.